Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Luke 17, 1 to 10. Luke 17. You know, without you knowing it, you probably think about it ahead of time, but without you knowing it, oftentimes you think through what is necessary for you to have before you take off to go anywhere you go. You ask yourself the question before you leave, what is necessary? What are the necessities that I must have today? And you ask yourself that, you probably asked yourself that before you came to church tonight. Before you walk out the door for work each day, you find out and think through, what do I need to have with me? What's a must? What's a necessity? Before you head out to the pool on a sunny day, you think of what is necessary. Before you head for the gym, you think of what is necessary. And what is necessary for each one of those things depends on who you are and what you are doing or where you are going. If you're a mom, headed to church, you've got a list of necessary things. If you're a boss, heading out the door to go to work, there's necessities that you uniquely think of as a boss that an employee doesn't think of. If you're an employee, you have necessities that you think of that your boss doesn't. It depends on where you are going. Are you going to church as a dad, or are you going to an injury accident as a fireman or a policeman? Is it a sunny day? Is it a potentially rainy day? See, things like that make a difference on what is necessary. It's an important question, and if you don't understand rightly who you are and what it is that you are doing or where you are going and what your surroundings are like, you're going to find yourself in trouble. Well, I want us to think about this as a church. What is the path before us? And based on the path before us, do we have what is necessary? In order to even begin to answer that question, we have to clarify a couple things. We need to remind ourselves of who we are. We are disciples, learners, followers of Jesus. We are believers in Jesus. And we need to remind ourselves of what we are all doing as such, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus. What are we doing? We are witnessing to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go, we are his witnesses. We have been commissioned by him to go. We are supposed to be living as sent ones. You see, it's very important for us to remember that. Oh yeah, that's what it's all about today. Do I have what is necessary? And where are we going on this mission? We are going into enemy territory with good news from Jesus that sins can be forgiven and new life with him can begin. You see, we need to remind ourselves of the surroundings. That's the path that he has us on as followers of Christ. Do you have, then, do we as a church have what is necessary? This is, I think, exactly what Jesus addresses in Luke 17, 1 to 10 with his disciples. The setting here has been through chapter 15 and 16 and now even still into 17. It's been an interesting setting. Jesus is clearly center stage. But on one side of him are his disciples. And on the other side of him are Pharisees. And what happens from one narrative paragraph to the next is the spotlight on Jesus sometimes moves and it covers Jesus and his disciples. And so the story is about Jesus interacting with his disciples. That's what's going on tonight. But last week, the spotlight shifted. And it was over on Jesus, but as he was with the Pharisees. And the interesting thing is on that stage, the two groups around Jesus never leave stage. They're always there. So the disciples get to hear what Jesus says to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees get to hear what he says to the disciples. And to the faces of the Pharisees, Jesus reveals their wickedness. He reveals the danger of their religious hypocrisy, which is masking their hatred for him. Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. They were lovers of money, and they scoffed Jesus. Their religious hypocrisy masked their hatred for Jesus. And he just calls that out right in front of them. And the disciples get to hear it. He says to his disciples, you must live effectively for me around these kinds of people. Jesus makes it clear in our passage tonight that disciples, listen, this is so important for us. Disciples are not vacationers walking with Jesus on a sandy beach. You're not. I'm not. Rather, we are ambassadors of a glorious but hated king who has an incredible mission of mercy towards his enemies. Deep in enemy territory. Let's see, if Jesus and I are on a vacation walking on the beach, do I have what is necessary? That's a little different. You're going to get a different answer to that question than if I'm on a mission, on a dangerous path, going deep into enemy territory for my glorious but hated king. Do I have what is necessary? You understand? Let's read the passage, verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the seed, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Christ, in this passage, first and foremost, magnifies his love for his disciples. Just full stop right there. This is the most loving thing that Jesus Christ could do for his disciples, is to lay all of this out for them as they are on the path of discipleship, as they are on the gospel mission. This is love for them, and he's magnifying his love for them. And he does it in a certain way by revealing to them what the necessities are as they are on this path. And they are not just any kind of necessities. They are necessities that are going to stabilize the disciples. Well, what kinds of things are going to stabilize the disciples? Well, a surveyed path, a safeguarded brother, a salvaged faith, and a secured obedience. With this in mind, especially as we consider whether or not we have these necessities, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your great love that you have for your disciples who are on your mission. And Lord, it is true in a sense that this is a dangerous world we live in and we go through it. But Lord, we also need to see it from the other side, that you are king over all things, even your enemies. And so we can go through timid and afraid and scared and wondering what's going to happen when our enemies meet us face to face, or we can go into our enemy's camp and we can remember that you are king even over them, and that you have purchased with your blood the salvation of men and women and boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we should go with confidence, without hesitation. And Jesus, you have provided the necessities for us that we need. Thank you. Open our hearts, open our minds to see them. Give us insight into our own hearts. Give us insight into this family of God that you are putting together here, and let us see if we as a church possess these. Also that we might change and be more like Christ for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So what is necessary for today? Number one, a surveyed path. A surveyed path. What is first necessary is for our leader to tell us something very important. What the path will be like that we are on as we follow him into his gospel mission. He says in verse 1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come in this path. Did you hear that? It is inevitable for you, if you follow Jesus, that stumbling blocks will be there. If you are a disciple of Jesus and you are on a path which has unavoidable stumbling blocks, then that means there are traps set. We get our word scandalous from it, or scandal from it. It's a scandalon. It's a trap. It's a special kind of trap. It's a trap that doesn't look like a trap. And by the way, those are always the best kind, right? Because a trap that has trap written on it doesn't fool anybody. But that's what it was. It was like the kind of trap where you would camouflage it. You would put bait on the trigger. And so when the animal hit the trigger, the trap would close on the animal and crush it. A modern day equivalent, you know what it would be? In all of our sophisticated technological abilities, the modern day scandal or trap or stumbling block is an improvised explosive device. It's an IED. Our soldiers in Iraq and in Afghanistan are facing it daily. It's a homemade device that is designed to use either an explosion alone or an explosion combined with toxic chemicals or biological toxins or radiological material when it explodes. It is placed in such a way on the road or on a street or a path so as to avoid detection. Don't want to see it. And probably the scariest thing of all is that they are victim activated. It takes the victim to activate it. Now, I want you, with that in mind, and with some other things I'm going to say about IEDs, I was stunned by this as I thought of this and looked it up a little bit. I want you to think of your life following Christ. And I want you to think of this church following Christ into his mission in this valley. And I want you to think of that as I read this to you about IEDs, what they are and what they do. They're activated when an unsuspecting person disturbs an apparently harmless object or performs a presumably safe act. An unsuspecting person. If you, as a disciple of Jesus, are unsuspecting of the path in front of you, you are going to get blown up spiritually. And Jesus has shown you great love by telling you tonight through his word that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks are coming. It is unavoidable. There is no such thing as a path for you in out there in which there is not the possibility for temptation or snare. You cannot be an unsuspecting follower of Jesus. But see, if you're walking on the beach with Christ, you're not thinking that way. You must walk with him in the path that he has said is there. And it's an apparently harmless object or a presumably safe act. Maybe it's something that everybody else is doing. And it looks safe because they're doing it and nobody's getting hurt. And so I can do that on the path as well. The IED is designed to kill or incapacitate. The trap that God's enemy, Satan, is setting out there is not about a slap on the wrist for you. He wants you dead. He wants you incapacitated for Christ. Because he understands that you are not on a walk on the beach with Christ. That you are on a mission for him, going after the lost, his enemies, to save them through the gospel. He understands that. So he wants you out. To kill or incapacitate is to cause unexpected, random casualties and damage. Did you not see that in this church years ago? Who would have expected that one explosion would have a daisy chain like it did and set off a whole bunch of explosions and cause random casualties? I mean, nobody would have guessed that what happened to people happened to them. It is an IED is to create an attitude of uncertainty and suspicion. All it takes is one thing like that to happen, and the next thing you know, you're a little suspicious of what might be in front of you. You might even become suspicious of one another. And what does that do? To troops in the field, it lowers their morale. What does that do in a church? Makes you kind of lose your wind, doesn't it? It also restricts and slows movement. What once was cruising right along now crawls at a pace because it's scared. It doesn't look like it's moving very much. Boy, I tell you what, that is so in line with what Jesus is talking about. And this is the most loving thing that Jesus Christ could do for us and for his disciples. It's to tell us the truth about the path that we are walking on. It is inevitable. That's sobering. It is impossible to construct a path for disciples with no temptations as we live out his gospel mission in this world. If you want that, you need to go to heaven. Because there's no traps there. As for now, we have been lovingly told what our path is like. Look at the end of verse 1. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Can you imagine? A huge, heavy stone leading the way into the depths of the water for you. It's a terrifying way to go. It'd be better for him to be thrown into the sea that way than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus says, woe. What he means is there will be retributive pain on the one who sets the trap for any one of his disciples. There will be disaster for the one who does that. There will be calamity for that one. And Jesus gives a hint. It's very interesting. He gives a hint for how bad that woe will be by not describing the woe, but by describing something better than the woe. We do it this way. I'd rather have a root canal. Ever heard somebody say that? What are you saying when you describe that? You're actually saying how bad the other thing is. I'd rather, instead of going to my mother-in-law's, I would rather have a root canal. Okay, that's not true for me. It's just a generic example. It was just there yesterday. It was quite all right. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not even going to describe the woe. He just says, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were tossed into the sea and you went down to the bottom. That's better than the woe that's coming your way. Kent Hughes says this. He says, Jesus did not say the woe upon the offender is that he will have a millstone tied around his neck and be tossed into the sea. Being cast into the sea is the way to escape the woe. The woe is far worse. It would be better to die, even a horrible death, than to cause a little one to stumble and ultimately incur the woe of which Jesus warns. Better for the disciple or leader or pastor to die than to teach errant doctrine. Better to die than to have a lifestyle that trips others. Better to die than to have attitudes that drive others away from Christ. Whatever Jesus meant, death now is better than the woe. How sobering. That's our path. He calls us little ones in verse 2. Now, some people think that it's the new believers, perhaps, that have mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. I think it's better just to see it as all disciples in view. This is Jesus' way of helping us to view ourselves humbly. So, man, the disciples struggled all the time. They were arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus is just constantly referring to them as little ones. You're my little ones. We are God's children, tenderly cared for by him, like the little infants in a man's family. And the disciples resisted seeing themselves this way. Little ones of Grace Bible Church, isn't this timely for us to hear this, for you to hear this? Our Savior has surveyed for us the path before us. And that was so necessary in order to sober us, in order to remind us and humble us, to make us dependent upon him, that we need to walk as a little one holding his hand down that path. It makes you want to ask, what's next? If this is my path, what's necessary next to have? Number two, a safeguarded brother is necessary. A safeguarded brother. Be on your guard. And what he says to follow is all about providing spiritual care for one another. That's where Jesus directs us on this kind of path we are on. He says if you're going to walk this path, it's very important that you see one another as family, brothers, sisters, so that you can be safe on a path that is full of stumbling blocks. I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be safeguarded? Do you want to be safeguarded? You see, if you view the Christian life as a stroll along the beach with Jesus, you probably don't want to be safeguarded because you don't see a need to be safeguarded. But if you view the Christian life as that merciful advancement of the gospel of our glorious but hated King, making its way through the heart of enemy territory, you want someone to watch your back. And they're not even watching your back, they're watching your heart. Do you want to be safeguarded by another? Can I remind you? Who activates the trap? The enemy? I activate my traps. And you activate yours. Little ones, you will play with things that you shouldn't play with on the path. You will pick up stuff you shouldn't pick up. And you need a brother and you need a sister to stop you. Let me ask you another question. Do you want to safeguard others in this church? Because it's one thing to invite that, to say, safeguard me. I want you to rebuke me when I sin. That's a huge thing to be ready to say to people around you. It's a huge thing to also say, I'm ready to do that to others. That's equally as hard. That means you're going to need to fear God. And it means you're going to need to fear the devastating effects of sin in your brother or your sister's life more than you fear your brother's opinion of you. Let me give you an example. If a soldier saw a fellow soldier picking up a booby trap, but he didn't say anything because he didn't want his fellow soldier to think wrongly of him about his being invasive in his life, that's not love. That's hate. How much more so for disciples? If you see your sister or your brother toying with sin, knowingly or unknowingly, but you don't speak to her or him concerning it, you are disobeying Jesus' command in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And you love your comfort more than you love your sister or your brother. And you do this if you understand the path that you're on. How do you safeguard one another from sin in this church? How do you do it? He tells us two commands. We've already talked about it. Rebuke him. You rebuke one another. That's how we safeguard one another. on this path that we're on. That means to warn one another strongly. It means to do it with a sense of urgency. Listen, it's very important that we not set up unbiblical understandings of how sin can be pointed out to you. Okay? What do I mean by that? Some of us want a Hallmark card moment when we're being confronted by sin. And when you're getting a shot, because there's something in you that the medicine needs to defeat, there's no way to put the shot, the syringe, in a Hallmark card. It's going to sting. It's going to hurt. So do not set up an understanding or a prerequisite that I'll take rebuke, but only if it's soft and fuzzy and it comes in a pink envelope. It's going to sting. It's going to be sharp. However, the rebuke is not a beating. Right? The rebuke is not a beating. If a soldier had to power grab a fellow soldier or even tackle a fellow soldier so that he didn't trigger an IED, what would that tackled soldier do if it saved his life? He would stand up, he would dust himself off, and he would hug the fellow soldier. But if you're on the beach walking along with comfort and ease and somebody just comes and broadsides you, yeah, that's not a Hallmark card moment, right? But if you understand what path you're on, you will receive rebuke in a different way. And you will give it in a different way. How do you safeguard one another? You do it by rebuking one another. You also do it by forgiving one another. Look at verse 3. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, I repent, you forgive him. The general meaning of repent, just a general meaning, is a mental turning away from sin in such a way that it makes you change your behavior and your conduct towards greater holiness. I have a mental change about the sin I was committing, and it's such a strong mental notion that I actually want to change my life and go the other way towards holiness of life. Now, there is a repentance that takes place at conversion, and then there is the daily ongoing repentance that all of us need to have. And that is what Jesus has in view here, because he says 7 times a day. It's a daily thing that Jesus is thinking about here, this repentance. And by the way, does it mean on the 8th time that you don't have to forgive? Of course not. Jesus here wants his disciples to see that closeness of relationship together on this path that we walk is going to mean that as sinners, we are going to bump up against one another and we're going to sin against each other. That's what happens when you put sinners together, a la marriage. The family of God. If we view ourselves as walking tightly together to go down a gospel mission path for Christ in this world so that sinners can be saved, we're going to sin against each other. Man, I get so bugged when somebody sins against me one time. What about you? 7 times? We are to forgive one another, and to not forgive one another is to leave that sinning brother in an unsafe place on the gospel path, because he or she is not safeguarded by your unforgiving attitude or mine. Because bitterness can begin to set in, anger can set in, resentment. Forgiveness, by the way, does not mean that you pretend you didn't see it or that it didn't matter. It means that you actually acknowledge their action as sin. If a brother or sister comes to you and says, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? You acknowledge it as such. Yes, thank you. I forgive you of your sin. It's okay. That's the wrong answer when somebody confesses to you. It's the wrong answer. It's not okay. It is, I forgive you. And you forgive them at that point. You release them from any offense that you might have held before. It is not enough to go to someone when you have sinned against them and say, I'm sorry. That's great. feel sorry, but we are supposed to go to one another and confess and to ask for forgiveness. Teach one another to say, will you forgive me? And extend forgiveness. Do you understand how this can leave your brother or sister vulnerable on the gospel mission if forgiveness is altered? It's okay. I'm sorry. Or if it's withheld? You see, it's one thing when the traps are being set by the enemy. It's quite another thing when the traps end up being set by one another because we don't take care of sin rightly with each other. These verses beg several questions. One of them is, well, are we to forgive one another only upon repentance? And if they don't repent, we don't have to forgive, because verse 4 says, if he repents, or actually verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. Does that mean I don't have to forgive if he doesn't repent? Well, I think there are two stages of forgiveness. Certainly, when repentance is expressed by one towards you, forgiveness should be extended. That's a no-brainer, right? But there should be forgiveness in a sense that you deposit into an account for that brother in your heart before they ever come to you. And you're just waiting with eagerness for them to come so that you can make the withdrawal and extend it to them. We need to stand ready to forgive even when repentance is slow and imperfect and delayed and absent. We stand ready to forgive. And if you take issue with this, you need to just for a moment stop and think vertically of your relationship with God and ask yourself this: how quickly do I repent before God of all my sins committed against him? And therefore, how does he stand towards me with my imperfect repentance, my lousy confessions, my delayed repentance? How does he stand toward me? If you like the way he stands towards you as the forgiving one, then it is a good thing for you to stand towards another who has not repented according to your standard yet, to stand ready to forgive. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And here it is, verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Nothing here mentioned about whether or not they repent. Just forgive. Forgive one another. And the model, the pattern is what? Just as Christ forgave you in that manner. In what manner did he forgive me? Did he wait for me to get it all right in my confession? Did he wait for me to get it all right with my repentance? No, it's pretty imperfect. Imperfect. And he still forgives. And so do we. Colossians chapter 3, go a few books to the right. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, that's the tone between us as we walk down the path. Bearing with one another on the path, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you have a complaint about the way somebody handled a sinful situation? A time when you went to talk to them about their sin? Do you have a complaint? Forgive. Do you have a complaint about the way they approached you? Forgive. Like Christ forgives you, so you are to forgive. If we deeply value the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that is extended toward us with our blemished repentance and our blemished confessions, we can be like him, and we should be like him, and we must be like him with one another when we are imperfect with our repentance and confession amongst each other. That does not mean we sit back and settle for a very shabby form of repentance. It means we work hard together so that we learn how to repent. We help each other. And I'm going to give you something that I've given you before. What is biblical repentance? This is 6 major steps from J.C. Ryle on what is repentance. Take a look at it. I'm just going to read through it quickly. Number one, repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. And you have to see sin rightly. It is de-godding God. It is saying, I don't want you to be God. I will dethrone you so that I can be God. And repentance must begin there. It's a very vertical thing that you must see sin in a vertical manner. Number two, repentance then expresses genuine sorrow for that sin. There is a brokenness then. There is a genuine sadness that enters into your heart that God was demeaned. You are not mostly sorrowful because you got caught or because the consequence is hard. Now, that's horizontal. You're still concerned vertically. God was demeaned. He was made to look small. He is not seen to be the great God that he is because of my sin. Thirdly, that leads to confession of sin before God. I'm more concerned that it was my sin of shaking a fist in the face of God, than it was somebody else who also sinned with me, and I just want to bring them down with me. Now, it's my sin that must be confessed before God. Number four, repentance then leads to a thorough breaking off from sin. Obviously, at this point, genuine repentance has no desire to continue in that sin that diminished God and that it broke the heart of the believer. Fifthly, repentance produces a habit of deep hatred for all sin or of all sin. When your eyes have been opened to see the hideousness of one sin, all of a sudden lights go on all over and you're like, oh my goodness, all of my sin is that way. So it's not just a matter of repenting of one sin. Repentance can never stay self-contained. It must spread like a wildfire to all of the other sins that are made aware to you, that you're made aware of, and you repent. And lastly, number six, repentance is inseparably connected with lively faith in and love for Jesus Christ. Repentance is linked to faith. We must not just turn away from evil, but by the same power of God supplied to us, we turn in faith and we cast ourselves on the very one who absorbed the wrath of God for us. That's biblical repentance. So how on earth do you do that 7 times a day? Or more realistically, 70 times a day? Well, obviously, I'm going to need to be gracious to you and you're going to need to be gracious to me. Because only seed forms are going to be existent of this in our sin against one another, in our repentance towards Christ as we interact together. So it's going to require grace, grace, grace on a daily basis. But how can I have an ungracious expectation for you that you must repent of your sin better than I'm repenting of my sin before God? I can't. It begins with me and me alone. So the necessity of safeguarding your brother, it happens two ways. You rebuke and you forgive, and that makes your brother safe on a dangerous path. Number three, the third necessity, a salvaged faith, verses 5 and 6. Now, about this time, the apostles, the 12, began to reel under the impact of Jesus' command to rebuke and forgive on a repeated basis like that. You want me, Jesus, to be known for somebody who's rebuking and forgiving, and then I've got to be the one who's repenting too this often? They were reeling under this. This was a little overwhelming. They felt great weakness as they contemplated being men like that. And so they say in verse 5 what you and I would say, increase, bigger, biggie size that faith. I don't have enough to do this, to be this. Disciples are thinking larger faith, greater faith, increase it. And Jesus says in verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mountain. Is that what he says? This is the only place in Scripture that I can think of at this point where Jesus actually is reductionistic. Usually it's the disciples who aren't thinking big enough. And here they're thinking big in all the wrong ways. And Jesus brings them down to the tiniest thing he can think of, a mustard seed. If you had faith like a mustard seed, Jesus totally does not go the direction they are thinking when it comes to faith. You see, their view of faith needs to be wrecked. And faith needs to be salvaged if they're going to walk this path that they are on. Jesus is not interested in their view of faith at all at this point. They go this way, and he goes the other way. Big, the smallest I can think of. Now, what is going on? If they're going to be protected on this gospel mission road, true faith has to be salvaged. They cannot think of faith or trust in God in the wrong way. The disciples are thinking in terms of quantity, size, more, bigger. And Jesus is thinking in terms of what? Quality. You just need to understand what faith is. And if you understood what it is, you would recognize that a mustard seed of amount of it is enough. Jesus wants you to understand that by nature, by its nature, faith is so powerful. It is so effective that a mustard seed amount will qualitatively accomplish everything you need on the gospel mission road. And he says, he gives us great illustration. If you had faith of a mustard seed size, you could say to the mulberry tree, get up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The rabbis believed that this tree had a root system that would last for 600 years. That is set. That is firmly rooted. And removing it would be extremely difficult. Genuine faith, listen, genuine faith does not make you want more faith. Genuine faith makes you want God. Period. Faith is not interested in itself. Faith is interested in the object of faith. And so all you need is just a tiny bit, a mustard seed amount, and it points you to God. It doesn't point you to greatness of faith. It points you to the great God that we are to cast our lives upon. And a mustard seed size is more than enough. This is a mild rebuke to the disciples because they're thinking the wrong way about it, but it's also great encouragement to them because probably at this point, they might have even been thinking, I've got faith about that big for what he's calling me to. And so it's great encouragement. Jesus is saying, that's perfect if you understand what it is. If you're going to be effective on the gospel mission path, it is necessary that Christ survey the path out in front of you. That's done. It's important that you have an attitude and the necessity of safeguarding one another on the path. That's to be determined yet. And that we would salvage faith from wrong thinking. That's to be determined yet. Lastly, what is necessary on the gospel mission today? It is this, a secured obedience. Number four, a secured obedience. What Jesus does next is he creates a master-servant illustration to help them remember how humble they're supposed to be. You're the servants, and I'm the master. And it also serves to remind them of how enduring their obedience needs to be. You're going to be working all day out in the field, shepherding, working in the fields, and when you get home, then you're still going to be serving me, and you have to be obedient in all things. Verse 10, you don't labor for self-congratulation. You labor to labor. Now, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, hey, come on in immediately, sit down, get something to eat? The answer, nobody. Nobody thinks that way. In this world, that's just not the nature of the master-servant relationship, in their world, certainly. Won't it rather be this way? Verse 8, but will he instead not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, clothe yourselves properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards then you can eat and drink. Yeah, that's the way it is. That's what you guys would do, disciples, if you were a master and you had a servant. That's what you would do. And then verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now I hear that and I go, why not? Isn't that a nice thing to do? Thank you. We do that to the waiters. They fill our water up. Thank you. They didn't do that. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. And that's because we impose our modern-day ideas of service on Jesus' setting, and that's not what they did at all. And we haven't really clarified yet what it is that Jesus is saying in verse 9. Culturally, we say thank you to those that serve us. They didn't. And it's not that we're more polite people than the people of Jesus' day were. It's just that they understood their roles completely differently. And a master saying thank you was not a part of their cultural idea or construct. But Jesus is saying something more than just a casual thank you. Actually, what's going on here in verse 9 is something very interesting. The thank you here has the idea that the master does not place himself now into the debt of the servant. Because the servant did only what he was commanded to do and nothing more, does the master now owe him some type of a special favor? No. He doesn't have to deposit himself into a lower place now. Well, my servant did something that I asked him to do. Gosh, now I'm in a place where I have to serve him back. No. He does not owe him some type of special privilege. Well, how much more so with us as disciples of Jesus? Verse 10, so you too then, this is Jesus' application, when you do all the things which are commanded you, and that's debatable, right? It's not debatable. It's settled. We're not even going to do all the things that have been told us to do. Even then, just say we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. What does he mean? Think on this. What did we used to be when Christ came to us in his grace? What were you? An enemy. An enemy of Christ. Somebody else on the gospel mission road came your way and brought the gospel. And now you're walking with them, going into others. So what are you worthy of? Apart from God, all by yourself, what are you worthy of? Wrath and judgment. And so am I. We all are. But you know what? Through Christ, we get to be his little ones. Verse 2. We get to be his little ones. And you know what else? We get to be in a family. And we get to call each other brothers. I know we're worthy of wrath. We're worthy of judgment. But we get to be his little ones. And we get to be brothers and sisters in a family. And you know what else? We get to be servants who get to wait on everything our Savior wants and says. We deserve so much less. He owns everything about us. What do we have that is not his? So bound up in all this parable in verses 7 to 10 is humility. You want a secured obedience? It means a humble obedience on this road. That is what Jesus is after on this path. He wants to secure your obedience, and it must be a humble obedience. We don't labor on this gospel mission path somehow to put God in a place where then he has to do me a favor. And all about this service is endurance and hard work. You work hard all day. And then you come home and you still work. And he has an expectation that you do all the things which have been commanded to you. Endurance and hard work for this mission. And there's one other key word with this obedience. It's not just humbling. It's not just enduring or hard work. It's ordinary. It's just ordinary work. There's nothing extraordinary about what any one of us do. Why? Because he says this is what you ought to do, and we can go no higher than that. I can only ordinarily do what he has commanded. I cannot rise one inch above what he has commanded. I cannot outthink him on any one thing, neither can you. There is nothing that you have ever done, nor will you ever do, even if you lived a million years, in which you would say, God, I went beyond what you said. The highest you can reach is you have only done that which he commanded. And that's ordinary. It's just ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about that. Jesus is calling us to something ordinary. And contextually, this is huge. What did we just talk about? Watch this. Think on this. This is amazing. When you have rebuked your brother, maybe 7 times a day, and when you have forgiven your sister maybe 7 times a day. And you are going after their spiritual care like that. It just sounds tiresome, doesn't it? You have only done that which you were commanded. You've only done that which you ought to have done. The question that rings in my head for us is, have we done that? Are we doing that? Do we want to do that as a church? We're unfortunately tempted to view that kind of spiritual care as extraordinary. I guess that's something that the pastors should do or the elders. No, ordinary you and me, we get to do it. There's one disciple in particular that this is an incredible mercy toward. Judas. Judas had every opportunity to hear things like this and repent, and he did not. These are necessities that we must have if we are going to make any difference for Christ on the gospel path that he has us on personally and as a church. A surveyed path, a safeguarded brother, a salvaged faith, a secured obedience. These are not optional. These are necessities. Let's pray. As you take a moment and just quiet your heart and think on these words, I want to lead you to think about the most overarching necessity that makes all these others possible. There's one other necessity I want you to think about as you pray. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. What difference did the cross make for Jesus as he surveyed the path? You know what's at the end of the path? His cross. He has a cross-centered vision of the path he surveyed for you. He had his cross in mind. What difference does the cross make in safeguarding one another? We talked about that, didn't we, at communion? The cross purchases repentance. The cross purchases forgiveness. The cross gives us hope then as we rebuke. What about a salvaged faith? What does the cross have to do with that? A mustard seed faith sees an exalted and glorious God humbled and hanging on a cross to make disciples safe. What a trustworthy God. If he's willing to do that at the end of the path, he's trustworthy. What about a secured obedience? You know what the cross makes you into? It transforms you from an enemy to a servant, a joyful servant who humbly serves, who labors hard, and who does not try to manipulate God to get a favor. The cross has everything to do with these. Take a moment and think on the cross and these necessities. Talk to God yourself, and we will close with a song.